We read this morning from the Gospel of John and chapter 14, John's Gospel, chapter 14. Let's hear the word of God. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to you, come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you. For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn this morning to Romans and chapter 8, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans and chapter 8. Most of us are aware that it's Whitsun, when many Christians the world over remember particularly the great day of Pentecost and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I thought it would be helpful for us this morning to think about this, and I do so by drawing your attention to this chapter. Let's read verses 1 through 17. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Most people familiar with the scriptures will agree that this is one of the greatest chapters in scripture. In the course of 39 verses, the Apostle Paul reaches sublime heights of Christian confidence and Christian assurance that are unrivaled anywhere else. The chapter divides naturally into three sections. The first 17 verses concern the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we'll be looking at this morning. And then in verse 18 through 27, it concerns the future glory, not only of the children of God, but of the entire creation of God. And then the third section, verse 28 to 39, concern the steadfast, persevering, invincible love of Almighty God for his children. But this morning we're looking at the ministry of the Spirit in verses 1 through 17. Of course, there are many people who haven't got the foggiest notion who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. And many professing believers have only very vague notions of the Holy Spirit. Because of the incarnation, perhaps, they feel that they have a greater affinity with God the Son. And if they have enjoyed a wholesome upbringing in a family, perhaps they feel they grasp the idea of the Father, God the Father. But the Holy Spirit seems such a mysterious person with whom many Christians feel they have little rapport. Now, anyone who studies the letter to the Romans has to face the problem of interpreting Romans 7, and we've seen that quite recently, which of course comes before Romans 8. And especially you have to face up to the problem of the identity of this one who there calls himself the wretched man and cries out to God for deliverance. Well, we're not going into that matter today. That's not our subject today. But I do want to say that what is clear in Romans 7, although a number of commentators fail to draw attention to this, is that the dominant factor of the man, the wretched man in Romans 7, is the law and not the Holy Spirit. The words law and command come 30 times in Romans chapter 7, while the words Holy Spirit are referred to only once in the whole of chapter 7 of Romans. But then in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is referred to 14 times in the first 17 verses, almost every verse. And I think, surely there must be some significance to that. Well, we're thinking now this morning then about the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the people of God. Now, the Christian life is life in the Spirit. The Christian life is a life that is sustained and animated and directed and controlled and enriched by God the Holy Spirit. Christian discipleship without the Holy Spirit is utterly inconceivable. And not only inconceivable, but impossible. It is simply not possible to live the Christian life without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Now, you'll appreciate that I've got to be selective in approaching these verses, because there's so much material here, you could spend weeks just considering this opening section. So my intention is to look at verses 9 and 14 and to think about the fact that they're both negative and positive counterparts of the same truth. So we read in verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So you are not a Christian if you do not know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So to belong to Christ and to be a child of God is to be indwelt and led by the Spirit, God's Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit does not indwell us, if he does not lead us, then we are not the children of God at all, and we do not belong to Christ. That's the clear teaching then of the Apostle Paul in this passage. The hallmark of an authentic Christian man and woman is the personal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And I need to press that on you this morning a little, because it means that Christianity is not just a matter of believing in a God up there, some sort of transcendent creator of the universe. And Christianity is not a matter of looking back to the teachings of Jesus, the historical figure who lived back there some 2,000 years ago in history. The essence of Christianity, you see, is not distance. It's not about a God up there or a Jesus back there. The essence of Christianity is not distance, but nearness, presence. It is the close, personal, intimate, indwelling here. Not up there, not back there, but here and now. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies, our personalities, both together, is temple of the Holy Spirit. And knows his indwelling then. And it's fascinating that there are the three persons of the Holy Trinity included in this indwelling. In verse 9, we see that the Holy Spirit is also referred to as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And then in verse 10, you see that the Spirit dwelling in you becomes Christ dwelling in you. And there's really no difference between those things. God dwelling in us, Christ dwelling in us, the Spirit dwelling in us. Jesus says the same thing in John 14, the passage that we read together earlier. The Christian life is a Trinitarian life. God the Father indwelling us through the Son and by the Spirit. Now, the question we're looking at this morning then is this. What is the role of the indwelling Spirit? What is the ministry that the Holy Spirit exercises once he takes up residence in the believer's life? Once again, we've got to be selective, and I've chosen three major things that are referred to in these first 17 verses. Firstly, the indwelling Spirit is the life-giving Spirit. He's the one who is responsible for giving life to God's people. If you look at verse 2, you'll see how the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And then later on, it's even clearer when the Holy Spirit is not present, when the Spirit is absent, there is nothing but decay and death and putrefaction. But when the Holy Spirit is present, there is life. There is life in two different senses. Already in this world, he gives life to our spirit. And then in the last day, in Resurrection Day, he'll give life to our mortal bodies, we're told. Now, those truths are taught very plainly in verses 10 and 11. Look at what he says in verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Dead there almost certainly means the body is mortal and you are going to die because of sin. That's because of the imputation of Adam's sin. So he says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness, which again probably means because of the righteousness of Christ who died for the unrighteous. And then verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So the indwelling spirit gives life to our spirit now, and he will give life to our bodies in the day of resurrection. And that is a glorious and a life-transforming truth to those who embrace it and love it and believe it. It shapes the whole of life if we think in this way of life to come, as the apostle makes clear later on in 1 Corinthians 15. So every Christian should be able to testify to the spiritual life that the Holy Spirit has already given to them now. But then what does that mean? What if death, if death means alienation from God, which it does, spiritual death is alienation from God, then spiritual life must mean fellowship with God. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us makes us vividly aware of the reality of Almighty God, a reality to which previously we were blind and deaf and dead. But now the Holy Spirit lifts us, as it were, to a whole new plane of spiritual consciousness so that we are aware of spiritual realities of which previously we were utterly ignorant. And then on the last day, the same Spirit who indwells us, the same Spirit who raised and changed the body of Jesus, is going to raise and change our bodies too and give them life. New life. God's purpose, you see, is not that we should remain as disembodied spirits throughout eternity. It's not that we will be floating around like phantoms, as it were, in the sky. No, God's purpose is that our spirit should be re-embodied, that our new bodies will clothe our spirit and personality, and the body will have both continuity and discontinuity with the present body. Our new resurrection bodies will be perfect vehicles for the expression of our redeemed and glorified personalities. Now, our personality is already expressed through our body, isn't it? Here I am, occasionally gesticulating with my hands. I'm often expressing my personality through my body. We refer, don't we, to body language. A smile, some kind of facial expression, the gestures of hands and arms, the posture we adopt, the way in which we stand and speak with people. Body language communicates certain things to people, messages that are unspoken, but messages that are sent nonetheless. And sometimes our body language can bring about miscommunication. Our present bodies are not by any means perfect expressions of personality. Sometimes we may be frowning upon something, and others watching may think that we are approving. They might misinterpret body language. Well, the body language of the resurrection body is going to be perfect. There'll be no misunderstanding then. There's going to be a perfect correspondence between the spirit and the body, between what we want to say and the body through which we express our thoughts. There'll be no more misunderstanding, no more frustration in communicating with others. So that's the first thing. The indwelling spirit is the life-giving spirit. He gives life to our spirit now, and he will give life to our body in the last day. And then the second thing is the indwelling spirit is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is concerned with the holiness of God's people. So we read in verses 12 to 13 that because the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, pardon me, we must learn to live according to the Spirit. That's to say, we must live under his jurisdiction and not according to the flesh. That is our fallen, sinful human nature. We mustn't follow the dictates of sinful, selfish, fallen human nature. We must follow the dictates and the promptings of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Well, how are we to do that? Well, verse 13 gives us a very solemn life or death alternative, doesn't it? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, there is one life that isn't life because it leads to death. And there is one kind of death which isn't actually death because it leads to life. Now, when Paul speaks there about putting to death the deeds of the body, or we might say the misdeeds of the body, he's referring to what we call mortification. And maybe there are some here this morning who are quite unfamiliar with the idea of mortification. It is rarely referred to these days, even in the Christian church, and yet it is a practice in which every Christian must be engaged. It is an essential part of the quest for holiness. So what is it? What is mortification? Well, it's not masochism. It's not deriving pleasure from self-inflicted pain. Nor is mortification asceticism. It's not resenting the fact that the Creator has given me a body and bodily appetites. It's not those things. Mortification is a clear-sighted recognition that evil is evil. You cannot mortify the deeds of the body if you don't call a spade, as it were. And that means calling evil, evil. That means rejecting the wishy-washy relativism of our day. There is such a thing as absolute good, and there is such a thing as absolute evil, and evil is evil. And mortification begins with a clear-sighted recognition that is. And that leads on to a decisive repudiation of evil, wickedness, that is within us. And that must be so decisive and so radical that it can only be described as putting something to death. That's how we're to treat evil. We're not to play with it. We're not to mollycoddle it. We're not to negotiate with it. We are to adopt towards any evil within ourselves an attitude of total and complete rejection. There must be no compromise toward evil within us. That's what mortification is. And when Paul writes in this way, he is, of course, only elaborating on the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus taught this. He says, if anyone wants to come after me, to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, as you know, in those days, the Romans compelled criminals condemned to execution, to crucifixion, to carry the cross, their own cross, to the place of execution. So as they carried their cross to the place of execution, so we are to be doing the same thing. Our carrying the cross means coming to the place where we put to death the misdeeds of the body, where we reject everything within ourselves that we know to be wrong. Every misuse of the body, every misuse of the eyes, or the ears, or the mouth, or the hands, or the feet, or the head, any misuse of the body that is evil, that serves us, that serves our own vanity, instead of serving and glorifying the God who has made us. So that's what mortification is. How does it take place? Well, notice in the first place that we have to do it. In mortification, we're not passive. We don't sit back and relax in the armchair while someone else comes along and puts to death the misdeeds of our bodies. That's not how it works. No, we cannot be passive in this issue of mortification. We're told there in verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's something that we must do, that we are charged to do. We are responsible for this. But at the same time, we have to admit, don't we, that this is something that we cannot do ourselves. That's why following verse 13 carefully, you'll notice that Paul says, if you, through the Holy Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. In other words, it's only by the agency and by the power and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as we cry to him every day for grace, that we find the determination and the strength to put to death whatever we find of evil within ourselves. And yet, although we can only do that through the indwelling Spirit, nevertheless, we have to do it. We have to take the initiative. We must engage in this work. Again, you remember how our Lord Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that if temptation comes through the eye, then you have to gouge out the eye. You have to cut off the offending hand or the offending foot. In other words, if temptation comes through the eye, don't look. If temptation comes through the hand, don't touch. If temptation comes through the foot, don't go. You see, we have to be radical in dealing with even the approach of sin. That's the meaning of mortification, confronting and destroying sin within. But why should we do it? Why? When it's so unpleasant, when we find it so irksome and difficult and painful even, it runs clean counter against the slack, lazy, self-indulgent kind of life that is so comfortable for us. Well, the fact is there's no other way to holiness. That's why. And yet if we are to do this, we do need some really strong motives. And you find the motivation in the words of verse 13. If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's just one word in the Greek. You will live. Through death to sin, you enter into fullness of life. Now, what kind of life is that? Well, it's the kind of life that he goes on to describe in the following verses. It's the life of the children of God. It's the life of those in whom the Holy Spirit witnesses that they are the children of God. It's the life of those who are being led by the Holy Spirit, of those who are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, a full, rich, satisfying, abundant life. That's the life he's talking about. But that is available only to those who are prepared to die to self. Death is the only way to life. So we're not to be afraid of mortification. It's the way to live, dealing in a radical way with sin. For only then do we know what life is as the people of God. And then thirdly, and briefly, the indwelling Spirit is the witnessing Spirit. He's the witnessing Spirit. Verses 15 and 16, where the imagery changes, doesn't it, from death, dying and rising to a new life, to being sons and daughters of the living God. And the reason why we are the sons of God is because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. He's the Spirit of sonship. The Spirit does not bring us into bondage and slavery, but he assures us that we are the children of God. And it's difficult to imagine a greater antithesis and contrast than that between being a slave and being a son or a daughter. Slaves shrink back from the master in fear. Sons and daughters draw near to the Father in confidence. That's the Christian's attitude to God. So Paul says there in verse 15, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic for Father. Jesus used it, didn't he, whilst he was praying in Gethsemane. And now, in the most wonderful way, an amazing way, he allows us, he even commands us to use that very address to God which he himself used. In the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us, when you pray, say, Father. Telling us to use the very name that he used in speaking to God. That's a wonder. That's a marvel. And whenever we do cry, Father, whenever we are profoundly aware of the Father's love for us and the joy of being a child of God and being a member of the family of God, whenever we are deeply aware of that, do you know what's happening? Do you understand what's happening? The Holy Spirit is bearing witness, either with or to, it doesn't matter really, our spirit, that we are the children of God. Do you know what I'm talking about this morning? Have you ever found in prayer this inward witness so that you know that God is your Father and that you are his child? Have you ever been overwhelmed by a sense of the fatherly love of God for you? That's the work of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with your spirit that you are indeed a child of God. Well, that's what I wanted to bring to you this morning. The key truth is that the Holy Spirit is in us. And from within, he gives life, and he promotes our holiness, and he witnesses to us that we are God's children. And that leads us to ask a certain question with candor, frankly. What do I know, really, of the work of the Holy Spirit? Is my Christian life cold, formal, mechanical, dull? Is it ritual without reality? Is it duty without glory? Is that what my Christian life is? Is that what it's become? Or is it warm and vibrant, full of vitality? Does the Holy Spirit make God real to you? Does he strengthen you to put to death the deeds of the body? Does he bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? You see, that's the question. The question is not whether or not we've been baptized, and it's not whether I can recite the creed, or whether I go to church or chapel, or whether I live an upright life, or whether I conform to a certain evangelical subculture. That's not the question. The question is, does the Holy Spirit dwell in me? Does he direct me? Does he quicken me? Does he empower and assure me? Because only when we're assured of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit can we know. Because anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit does not belong to Christ. Whereas those who are led by the Spirit, they are the children of God. Well, may that be the experience of everyone here this morning. May that be true of us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that in response to your word, everyone here this morning will know more of the indwelling and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We ask it for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour. Amen.